I've got a question for you guys first that I want you to discuss with the people sitting around you. It's this question: who do you think is the most influential person of the 20th century and why? Okay, well, I invite you to continue those conversations and arguments over supper. There's plenty of options, aren't there? Plenty of options as to who might have been the most influential person of the 20th century. There's some big ones you could think of, people like Hitler, Lenin, Mao. Anyone have any of those? Hands up. Yeah, good. Franklin Roosevelt you could argue for, or someone like Einstein, perhaps. I would want to make the argument that the individual who lived in the 20th century who had the most influence on world history was someone that most people have probably never heard of. It was this man I would make an argument for. This man, Gavrilo Princip. Anyone know what Gavrilo Princip did? He was a Bosnian Serb who in June 1914 assassinated the Archduke Franz Ferdinand and his wife Sophie. He was a Yugoslav freedom fighter or a terrorist, whichever side of the political spectrum you're on. And he and 19 other men had lined up along a road, and this Archduke, who was to be the one who was to inherit the Austro-Hungarian Empire, he was going to be assassinated by one of these 19, 20 men along the road. As the open car went past, one of the other assassins came out and threw a bomb, and it bounced off the side of his car and killed some people in the car behind him, or wounded people in the car behind him. They were rushed off to hospital. The whole assassination attempt seems to have been foiled, and the whole of history takes another turn. But what happens is the Archduke, perfectly unscathed after this assassination attempt, decides he wants to go and visit the people in hospital who'd been wounded. So he jumps back in the same car and drives off to the hospital with his wife Sophie. And as he's driving to the hospital, they turn down the wrong street. And back in those days, cars were pretty new, and they turned that wrong street, and as they went to reverse, the car stalled. Well, Gavrilo Princip, who was one of those 19 men who was out there to assassinate the Archduke, is probably pretty disappointed. The day hasn't gone as he planned. The Archduke is still alive, and he's walking out to a cafe to get a sandwich for lunch. And he walks past and sees the Archduke's car stalled in a laneway, grabs his pistol, walks over and shoots the Archduke and his wife. And the whole of Europe that had been like a powder keg, fragile, but had been fragile for many decades, explodes into World War One. I'd make an argument: without this guy, you wouldn't have had World War One, you wouldn't have had communist Russia, you wouldn't have had Nazi Germany, you wouldn't have had World War Two, you wouldn't have had the atomic bombing of Japan, you wouldn't have had the modern state of Israel, you would have had no Gulf Wars, no war on terror between Islamic radicals and the West. Without Gavrilo Princip, the 20th century would have been very different. It may have been better. It could scarcely have been worse. But without him, it certainly would have been different. He was a nobody from a small town, and yet, in that one action, he changed human history. We're fair enough of Gavrilo. Thank you. Here in John's Gospel, we meet the man who, on any reasonable measure, is the most influential man in human history. He too came from a hilly town that nobody had heard of, on the far-flung edges of a great empire. He was hardly known beyond the very local area in his own lifetime. Jesus of Nazareth. We have four accounts of this man's life. Two of those accounts, John and Matthew's Gospel, were written by people who met Jesus face to face. John was one of Jesus' earliest disciples and travelled with him for that 3 years of ministry. We have Matthew, who wrote a similar account, and then we have two other Gospels who were written by Mark and Luke, who interviewed and spoke to people that had seen Jesus and met Jesus. And so these four accounts of Jesus' life, these historical documents, have come down to us. But they're more than just history. Because these gospel writers don't just describe the events of Jesus' life, they explain those events. They give the interpretation of those events. And if you want to see the big explanation of Jesus that John provides in his whole gospel, it's there at the very end of John's gospel, and Cole touched on this last week, but it's worth seeing again. keep your finger in John 2, but go to the end of John's Gospel, John 20, verse 30 and 31. Because John, very handily for us, as we're trying to get our head around the book of John, gives us his big point, gives us what he thinks is the conclusion of all the evidence that he brings forward. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see what John is doing here in this book that we call John's Gospel. He's selected some of the signs, some of the miraculous signs that Jesus did. And he's so chosen those signs and so arranged those signs and so drawn out the significance of those signs for us that he hopes and prays as he writes this Gospel that we might believe like he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that because we believe that, we might have life in his name. So that those two terms, Christ and Son of God, are both Old Testament terms, and they both really mean the same thing. They mean the one that the whole Old Testament, the whole Jewish nation had been waiting for, who would come and rescue God's people, who would deliver them, who would save and rule and reign. John has come to the conclusion that this Jesus of Nazareth is God's great King who has come into the earth. And because he's come to the conclusion, he knows that if you trust in Jesus, you have life in his name. Not just life here and now, but life into eternity. Now that is a big claim, isn't it? What is the evidence that John brings to us to support this big claim? He's very selective. One book I was reading this week suggested that across the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, John only chooses to record events that happen on 20 of those days. So he's picked 20 days out of Jesus' 3 years of ministry. And he's arranged them such that he gives us seven signs. And in fact, the very end of the passage that Alex read for us tells us that this is the first sign, what happened at this wedding at Cana in Galilee. And if you go over to chapter 4, verse 54, you can read there, he comes back to Galilee and he heals an official's son. And we're told there, at the end of chapter 4, this is the second sign. So if you like, John is numbering out for us the signs that he brings as evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we might have life in his name. He was a careful thinker. He was organizing his material. And he organized his material for this purpose, that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's exactly what happens here in Cana in Galilee. We read there in verse 11. Look with me, chapter 2, verse 11. This is the key verse to understand what's going on here at this wedding. This, the first of his signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So what Jesus did here at this wedding, there's a lot of detail in this passage that may or may not be significant. There's no significance, we're told, one way or the other. Is there a significance in these ceremonial jars? Who knows? Is there a significance that it took place at a wedding? The key question is, how does this sign reveal Jesus' glory, and how does it help us to put our faith in Jesus? That's what this sign is here for, and that's why John has given it to us. How does this help us to know Jesus better and to trust him more? Because that's what faith is. Faith is trusting in Jesus. And so believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, isn't just something you do at the beginning of your Christian life. There are people here in this room who aren't Christian. And it's wonderful that you're here investigating the claims of Jesus. And these are big claims. You need to put your faith and trust in Jesus for the first time. You need to say to Jesus, you are Lord and I am not. And you receive life in his name. But for many of us, we have been trusting Jesus for many years. What we need, as well as that initial trust, is we need to know Jesus better so we keep on trusting him more and more. So we keep on trusting him in all the circumstances of life. It's not easy to keep on trusting Jesus when things don't go the way that you want them to go. When your life doesn't unfold like you expected. We need things like John's gospel to show us Jesus so that we might keep on trusting him more. That's what's going on in this passage. We learn that Jesus is absolutely worthy of our trust because he's absolutely glorious. He's absolutely worthy of our trust because he's absolutely glorious. And so John shows us Jesus' glory so that we might trust him. And the first thing we see about Jesus' glory, and if you're a note taker, this is point one. This has been the introduction up until this point. Point one is this. The first thing we learn about Jesus' glory is that Jesus is the glorious Lord of creation. Look again at what happened in this story. Verse 1, on the third day, a wedding takes place in Cana in Galilee. This is in the part of Galilee where Jesus grew up. This is home base for Jesus. Jesus' mother is there. His disciples are there. Presumably other people who knew Jesus, had grown up with Jesus, are there at this wedding. This is a family gathering. But the wine runs out. And so Jesus' mother comes up to Jesus and says, they have no more wine. Jesus does his thing. 6 stone jars nearby, verse 6, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. So this miracle is one of the pieces of evidence that John is bringing to lead us to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, God's King. In fact, more than that, God himself come to rule and reign on his earth. See, the scale of this miracle rules out any alternative explanation. I crunched the maths on this week, and this is an extraordinary amount of wine. It depends on exactly how much you put in one of these ceremonial washing jars, but they were at least 700 to 1,000 bottles of wine equivalent that Jesus made. It sort of rules out the explanation that there might have been some hidden stash of wine that people have forgotten about. You don't lose 1,000 bottles of wine. And so Jesus reveals himself as the Lord of creation. He has the power and authority to do this. By his command, the water is turned to wine. The chemical nature of this liquid is transformed. And these aren't gullible peasants. You might be sitting here with sort of the cultural arrogance that says, well, these were sort of foolish people back in those days. They believed anything could happen. Now, they didn't believe that you could turn water to wine. It was impossible then, as it is impossible now. You'd never make up this story, and you'd never make it up if this was the front story that you're putting in your gospel to say, here's the evidence, guys, that Jesus is the Christ, unless it happened. But if it happened, it makes perfect sense to say that Jesus is God himself who has come in the flesh, that he acts with all the power of God himself. If the Creator steps into his creation, then of course he can turn water into wine. If he can bring all of this creation into being with just a word, of course he can turn water into wine. I love how John draws us into this story. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that John begins his gospel with the most cosmic, philosophical, if you like, view of Jesus as the one who was before all creation, who was with God in the beginning. But then as we go into the gospel, you see Jesus in personal conversation with people. You see Jesus here not launching his ministry with some great speech or some spectacular public act, but you see Jesus launching his ministry at a wedding, a family country wedding. And he does a sign that a lot of people in the venue didn't even know happened. We're told, aren't we, that the master of the banquet didn't even know where this wine had come from. The servants knew. This was hidden even from them, some who were there on that day. It's a marvellously unchurchy introduction to Jesus' ministry, isn't it? It doesn't take place on the temple steps. That's coming. But it lacks in any pompous religiosity. Jesus reaches out to people where they're at and brings them this staggering revelation that he is the Christ, that he is God himself come in the flesh. See, Jesus is glorious. He's the Lord of creation, and so he's worthy of our trust. If he can do that, then he can rule over your life. He can control the circumstances that you fear. He's the Lord of all. And we see not just that, but we see Jesus, secondly, is the Lord of creation, but he's secondly Lord of his own death and life. Look at this unusual little conversation that happens between Jesus and his mother, Mary. Verse 3, the wine was gone, and Jesus' mother says to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." It makes me think, what has she seen Jesus do? That she thinks they've run out of wine, I better go and speak to Jesus about it. What does she possibly expect from him? And even after he seems to dismiss her, she still waits and tells the servants, "Just wait and see and do whatever he tells you to do." But the phrase that intrigues me is there in verse 4 where Jesus says to his mother, "My time has not yet come." What time? For what? This is a word that gets repeatedly used in John's gospel. It builds the anticipation. Something is on the horizon. It's coming, but it's not yet here. Chase it through with me for a few verses. Go over to chapter 7, verse 6. This same word, the time or the hour of Jesus. It's like a countdown that takes place in John's gospel. Jesus 7, verse 6 tells his disciples, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Or down in verse 30 of chapter 7. "At this time, they tried to seize Jesus, but no one could lay a hand on him because his time had not yet come." They try to arrest him, but it's not the right time yet. Or over in chapter 8, verse 20. "He spoke these words while teaching the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come." But then you go over to chapter 20. Turn with me to chapter 20, verse 23. Jesus speaks to his disciples and uses the same word, 12:23. "The time has come." Before it hadn't come. "Now the time has come for the Son of Man," that is Jesus, "to be glorified, to fully show his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." Verse 27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, from this time? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour," to this time. See, Jesus says to his mother here, "My time has not yet come. I've got a couple of years of ministry, of teaching, of doing these signs before the time comes for me to fully show my glory." And he's going to do that in his own death and resurrection. See, Jesus' death at the end of his earthly ministry is not something that it's all gone out of control. Jesus is actually monitoring and maintaining and the countdown himself. He knows the countdown. He knows what is coming. He's perfectly in control of his own life and death. And it's there that he's going to fully display his glory. As he goes to the cross and like a seed that falls to the ground, produces great life. Jesus is glorious, even over his own death and life. And so he's fully worthy of his trust. If he can be Lord even of his own death and even conquering death and rising out of the grave and walking out of that tomb, then he is worthy of your trust in every circumstance of life. Third thing we see then, Lord of creation, glorious Lord of his own death and life. Thirdly, the glorious Lord of new creation, of new creation. Jesus reveals his glory here to his disciples as Lord of new creation. After Jesus turns the water to wine, the jars are brought before the master of the banquet, as we saw before, the expert in food and wine, a guy you'd hire and bring in to make sure that everything was just right on your special day. He doesn't know where this new batch of wine has come from. The servants knew, but he's in the dark. Then he tastes it and he calls the bridegroom aside, verse 10, and he says to the bridegroom, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink when they won't notice the difference. But you have saved the best till now. In our normal experience, the natural order of things is in decline. You might start the party serving Crown and then offer VB at the end of the party. The natural order of things is in decline. The good wine first and then the lesser, like our own natural decline as we age. The natural decline of things in creation. Many of you here look around at yourself, look at yourself now, and you know this is as good as it gets. Physically, it's all downhill from this point. That's the natural order of things. Not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. He comes and reverses that order of decline. Not a decline from life to death, from good to not so good to bad, but Jesus comes and brings the very best. The best is yet to come if you trust in Jesus. This life is not all there is, and it's not live your best life now, nor is it a future heaven floating on clouds in a ghost-like existence. Now, the new creation that Jesus is showing us, he's giving us a picture of here at this wedding at Cana, is a glorious wedding feast. That's the image of the new creation that you ought to have in your mind. Verses, the Old Testament is full of verses that anticipate a great day in the future. A feast flowing with wine and wonderful food as God is with his people and celebrates with them. And that's what Jesus points to here. You can write down the verse if you like or look it up very quickly. But Isaiah 25 verse 6. Let me read to you a couple of verses. Isaiah 25 verse 6. On this mountain in Jerusalem, Jesus... On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he'll destroy the shroud of death that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all their faces. It's a wonderful wedding feast. That's the future. That's the trajectory for God's people. At the heart of this wedding feast is the bridegroom. And here we know that the bridegroom of that great feast at the end of history is Jesus. In this wedding in Cana in Galilee, the bridegroom had failed. It was actually in those days the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the food and provide the wine. And this wasn't just a sort of a minor social embarrassment for him. This was a major failure, a great shame on him and his family that the wine had run out. But this bridegroom had failed, and so in steps Jesus, the true bridegroom, and he brings joy and gladness and this amazing fine wine. Wine in the Bible stands for joy and gladness. We can abuse wine, can't we? But this is a great symbol of joy and gladness in the Bible. Jesus makes an extraordinary amount, and it's the finest of wine, far too much to drink, a staggering abundance. Reminds me of John 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The idea that to become a Christian is to somehow leave your joy and fun behind couldn't be further from the truth. You might be justified in thinking that as you look at some Christians, perhaps. That's not the fault of Jesus. Jesus comes to bring joy and gladness and life to the full. We're not exempt from pain and grief, but when Jesus comes, he brings a joy that the world cannot take away. On this day, and in Jesus, the future has invaded the present. That future wedding feast is experienced, at least in part, on this day here in Cana. You can see now why John has chosen this sign, this wedding, to begin his explanation of who Jesus is. Jesus is coming again. He's coming on another hour. Another hour, another time, another day that is beyond the day, the hour of his death. When he comes, and all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Those who've done good will rise to life, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. John 5. See, the water in wine here pictures the arrival of that day. That day of Jesus' rule and reign and joy and gladness, which we celebrate now in part and will experience one day in the future in full. This is a staggering sign that only God could do. And so their reaction is totally expected. Verse 11, Jesus revealed his glory and the disciples put their faith in him. They trusted him. They believed in him. They recognize that this is God's king and he's ushering in a whole new life, a whole new world. And we want to be a part of it. They see him as the culmination of all that God has been planning. God's great new king. So having seen the glory of Jesus, the glorious Lord of creation, the Lord of his own life and death, the glorious Lord who's bringing a new creation, we have to ask ourselves tonight, is Jesus the glorious of Lord of our own death and life? Is Jesus the Lord of your death and life? He's risen and stands at the end of history. We'll give an account to him as our judge. But will we meet him then as our friend or as a foe? As the bridegroom who welcomes us with joy into the feast, or the one who shuts the door and sends us outside? John's prayer as he writes this gospel is that we might believe and have life now, life that is rich and free and lasting and eternal. So Jesus is glorious and he is worthy of our trust. And for those of us who have begun to trust and believe, here's the question for us. Will we persist? Every year, about this time, as we do the small groups here at evening church, I have the sad task often of walking into the office of one of the other people that works at church and saying, here are the list of people who we need to remove from the church database. They're no longer meeting with us. Some of them have joyously gone to serve the Lord in other churches. Many of them, I fear, are nowhere with Jesus. They've stopped trusting in him. Will we persevere in our trust in Jesus? Jesus, he makes himself known. People respond and believe. He's bringing life. What are the things in your life right now that could lead you to trust Jesus less? What are the cares? What are the concerns? What are the false gods, the things that you're chasing that could lead you to trust Jesus less, to doubt his power and his goodness, to doubt his love? Seeing Jesus as we've seen tonight and going to keep on seeing in John's Gospel, seeing Jesus in all his glory ought to give us a more resilient faith, because we need to keep on trusting Jesus in all the circumstances of life, growing and deepening in our trust even as we face challenges. We need to keep on seeing and hearing Jesus so we might know him, his goodness and his love more deeply. We might have a more resilient faith in this Lord Jesus. That's John's prayer as he writes this gospel. It's my prayer for us and for me tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you've sent Jesus into the world. We thank you that he is glorious, absolutely glorious, and so absolutely worthy of our complete trust. We pray tonight that you might be leading us to a deeper, richer, more resilient trust in Jesus. We see his power. We see his control. We see his love. We ask that you might help us to trust him more and more. And we ask for those who are here tonight who are yet to put their trust in Jesus, we pray that you might be working in the hearts and minds of all here, that many here may be submitting their lives to the Lordship and the love of Christ. For Jesus is glorious and worthy of our trust. We pray in his name. Amen.